Dunedin. Good to be here with each one of you, and I certainly enjoyed the song service and the kind words and the prayer of our brother Edward. Appreciate those words. Appreciate everybody coming. Expected to see a good crowd tonight, and I expected to see most of the folks that I know and love in the world. Not that I don't love a lot of other folks, but do you realize if this building was wiped out and I was the only one left standing, I would lose 95% of the folks that I really love or count on as my brothers and sisters. I'm sure there's others I just haven't met yet, brothers and sisters in the Lord, but this is a group that I have grown up with, and I appreciate seeing you. You may notice just a little background material here. On your bench in the little holders, you might see a bulletin there. Feel free to look at it. Take it with you, whatever. Inside, it's got a list of the lessons we're going to try to talk about this week. And it may seem like they're sort of disjointed and not connected, but there's a thread of thought that runs through each lesson from one to the other. And we're going to go through some family stuff and some marriage stuff, and we're going to wind up with personal evangelism. Friday night, everything we're talking about is going to build toward personal evangelism, because if you've got something that's too good to keep, you're going to give it to somebody else. But if you've got something that's not too good to keep, then you don't care whether you give it to anybody else or not. So what we're going to talk about this week is what we've got. Is it good enough that we can't keep it within ourselves? We've got to give it to somebody else. Do we have something that's that good? So what we're going to talk about tonight is living by every word in balance. Now, if you've listened to me very much in some revivals, I've given this lesson, living by every word, several times. You probably heard it. I love this lesson, and I wanted to use it to start off with, because to me this lays the foundation for everything that we can talk about. It's the Word of God, the details that are in the Word of God. And then we want to talk about balance, because no matter how much we dig into one scripture, we can take a very literal interpretation of one scripture in a way that's against something else that's in the Bible. So as detailed as we want to get and as accurate as we can be on one verse, we've got to often temper that with some other verses. And that's what we need to talk about going through this week also. So tonight is sort of to set the stage. Now, the lesson will stand on its own, but I'm trying to set the stage for what we're going to be going through the rest of the week. Living by every word in balance. Just a little bit about the equipment. Some of you have seen this. Most of you have. What I'm trying to do is to get the word before you as much as I can and as long as I can. There's just so much I can get across by speaking. This is just a tool to try to get it in front of you and to emphasize some words and phrases and hopefully make the word come alive to you like it does to me when I read. I remember Donald Davis. I remember y'all have listened to him a long time, and he came through our lives and then went his way. But he said something one time. I asked him about why he preached so hard. It's just like he was at a fever pitch all the time. And I asked him one time, why do you preach so hard? Why is your delivery so hard? He said, there's so many scriptures that I feel so strong about that I just want to emphasize them so hard, and that's the only way I can do it, is to get in this almost fever pitch when he would talk. Well, I don't come across well like that. But I'm trying to do that this way, to emphasize to you what I feel is so important in the Scriptures. Living by every word. What is the importance of every word? This will be familiar to some of you. Let's look at three insignificant passages in the Old Testament. And when I say insignificant, I mean insignificant from the standpoint is if you read them, it's good casual reading. It's like Moses is giving a history to the children of Israel. It's like he's just more or less talking to the children of Israel. It's not like he's laying down the Ten Commandments or other things in the book of the law. And we would easily read these passages and just think that this is just a good rolling narrative of what has happened. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 18. And we'll read this, and you see if anything just jumps out at you.
Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 18. It shall be when the Lord your God shall have brought you into the land which he sware unto your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you great and goodly cities which you built not, and houses full of all good things which you filled not, and wells digged which you dig not, vineyards and olive trees which you planted not. When you shall have eaten and be full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Let the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. So what's the big point? What's the one killer point out of that whole passage? Serve God? Follow his commandments? Could be. Let's look at another one. Two chapters later, Deuteronomy 8, verses 1 through 6. All the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to prove you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. And he humbled you and suffered you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord does man live. Your raiment waxed not old upon you, neither did your foot swell these 40 years. You shall also consider in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. So what's the one point? What's the one killer point out of that passage Moses was trying to get across? If we took a poll, there'd probably be a dozen. We could come up with a dozen different things that jumped out at us about that passage. One more. Two chapters later. Chapter 10, verses 12 through 20. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you this day for your good? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord your God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in your fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, a terrible, which regards not person nor takes reward. He does execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, loves the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love you therefore the stranger, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God, him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave, and swear by his name. What's the main point? Did you get it? Did it jump out at you in 3D? Did it come off the screen? What's the one point in this passage? Well, I'll be honest with you, it didn't jump out at me. Those three passages, nothing really jumped out at me until I started running the references on Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. And when you run the references back on Matthew 4, 1 through 11, you'll see that Jesus used a little snippet out of each one of those three passages to defeat the devil. Now, when I read that and realized that, that's what made me want to get this lesson up. That's how powerful the Word is. There's so much we read in the Bible that we can just kind of wade through and go through and bounce over, and that doesn't apply to me, or that's not interesting to me today, or that's not a problem I've got to deal with right now. But it's powerful. There's nuggets in page after page of the Scriptures. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the story of Jesus' great temptation after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights praying in the wilderness. The devil came to it in three temptations. Each temptation, if you look at it, involves a little bit more than the one before it. The first temptation involved stones. Turned stones into bread because Jesus was hungry. Jesus' reply came out of that passage we just read in Deuteronomy 8. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Wow. And we thought that Moses was just giving a narrative of the history of what God had done. And Moses was in fact laying down a principle through the ages that Jesus tapped into to silence the devil. So the second temptation involved taking Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in an effort to get Jesus to jump off and his angels to protect him and people to see that Jesus was the anointed one by the salvation of the angels. And Jesus went back to one of those passages we just read. He went back to Deuteronomy 6. And he pulled this little snippet, this little phrase out. Jesus said to the devil, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Impressive. One more. Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said, "I'll give you these kingdoms if you'll serve me." So Jesus went back one more time to Deuteronomy now. To Deuteronomy for a principle. Deuteronomy 10. "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Okay, what we want to notice here is how powerful the word is and how there can be great truths embedded in a passage that if we just read through real fast, we can miss this. Now, I'm not trying to run down anybody that likes to speed read the Bible, because there's times that I speed read through the Bible and read several chapters to get ideas and get the high points and to refresh myself as to what's there in the whole book. It would take you long to read through Ephesians, Galatians, or one of those. Read three or four of those letters. Just sit down one time and just go right on through them. There's a time for that. But there's also a time to slow down and to look at it passage by passage, phrase by phrase, almost word for word, to see what is that verse trying to tell me. That's how important it means when we say live by every word that God tells us. Okay, let's look at some research that was done about how important the words are in what we say. In an emotional confrontation, this is some work that's widely quoted. I hope it's pretty good, because there's a lot of public relations courses that refer back to this one man's work. But he did some studies on an emotional confrontation, and he said this. Now, this is an emotional confrontation. In an emotional confrontation, 55% of the message that you're trying to give to somebody else is in your body language. It's how you're standing. Are you standing straight with open palms and relaxed arms? You got your arms crossed and reared back and looking down your nose at them? Are you turned at a 45-degree angle with your fists clenched? See, each one of these, that's body language. No matter what you say, your body language is sending 55%. Over half the message is in your posture and how tight your face is and how tight your lips are. What about your voice tone? 38% was from the voice tone. Talking in a high pitch? Are you growling? Are you talking softly? Are you calm? Are you excited? Are you agitated? Are you defensive? Are you offensive? Are you aggressive? What are you? Voice tone. Now, a stranger might fool you, but can your husband fool you? Or your wife? Can they fool you? No. They tell by the tone of your voice. Regardless of the words you say, you can ask them a question, and they may answer the question yes, or they may answer the question no. And regardless of how they answer it, you listen for that voice tone and the way they sounded when they answered it. That gave you the answer. They could have meant no, and they could have been feeling no, but they may have said yes. But you knew, because you could read their voice tone. Only 7% was in the words themselves. 7% now in emotional confrontation. Now, what does this tell you? If you're in a situation that some people get into, some husbands and wives, where they have a big fuss, and about 3 days after the eruption, about 3 days, they start trying to sort out what was said 3 days previously when they were both at each other's throats. And one of them says, well, you said this, and the other one says, well, you said that. And you know what? It really doesn't matter what they said, because what they said was only 7% of the message they were trying to get across. And so sometimes they start arguing again about he said, she said stuff. Forget it. If you've lived and made it 3 days past, just forget it. And try not to do it again. Try to do better. Only 7% was in the words themselves. Okay. So what does that tell us about the words? We read the Bible. You ever seen any body language in here? Have you ever heard any voice tones in here? Not much. We read this, and we're forced to take it off of a white page with black letters. We're forced to try to get the meaning of the message off of the printed page. So, how important is it how we emphasize certain things? I want to give you one little six-word statement and show you how important it is when you emphasize certain words. And I think I can show you here that we could perhaps get six different meanings from this same one word. So let's begin by emphasizing the word I. And you'll have to look close because the I doesn't show up real well. It's already capital. Emphasize the word I. I think this gospel is exciting. Even though there's others that think it's kind of flat, I think it is. I think this gospel is exciting, but you know, I just really hadn't thought about it long enough. It may really not be that exciting, but right now, I think that it is. I think this gospel is exciting. Oh yes, this is exciting. Now, the place I went last week was kind of dull and boring, but I think that this one is. I think this gospel is exciting. But you know, the building, it doesn't have stained glass, and it doesn't have fancy woodwork inside. But the gospel is exciting, but the building's not much. Not throwing off on this building. That could be said about all of our buildings compared to what some people like to go see in a building. But the importance is, I think this gospel is exciting as opposed to the surroundings. I think this gospel is exciting. Yes. I do. It is. It is exciting. And then finally, I think this gospel is exciting. It's not just flat, but it's exciting. Same six words in the same sentence, emphasized differently, could get six different meanings. Some of them are close, but still six different meanings. So what does that tell us when we read the Bible? When we read the Scriptures, what does that tell us? Well, those of you that have been with me through this study two or three times before, you know I've sort of got some favorites I like to go through. I like to use Philippians 3, 13, and 14, and some other ones. But we're going to use a different one tonight. This one's a little short one because we're going to talk about something else for the rest of the lesson. We're going to use one verse. We're going to do this for one verse. Hebrews 11, 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Okay, what I want you to do, I want you to look at that passage, and I want you in your mind to decide what jumps out at you out of this passage. Pick a word, a phrase, six or eight words together. Just pick what is it that you think was the most important thing or that reaches out and grabs you out of this. How many do you see? How many different things that are of consequence do you see in this one verse? Faith, rewarder, diligently seek Him, maybe three, four. There's 10 or 12. Let's look. First, the word but. the word but. Why is the word but important? The word but is important because it's a connective word between two arguments, if you will, two statements that connect something that's just been said to something that's about to be said as a contradiction, usually. This is one train of thought, but we've got to go to another train of thought. And what's important, and I didn't put this on the screen, if you've got your Bible, you look at it, you know, the verse just before this one is about Enoch. And the faith that Enoch had, that he was translated, did not see death because of the faith that Enoch had. So we're going from a verse about a man with super faith to those that don't have super faith. So the word, even the little word but, is important because we're fixing to go from a great man of faith like Enoch to something else. But, okay, but without faith. So we know now the thing in question is faith, but we don't know yet how strong that faith is. It could be just a little belief, or it could be something that moves us, something that rocks us, something that will change our lives. Or again, you know, it could be something that's insignificant, of whether we like to drive a Ford or Chevy, or because we've got more faith in a Ford, or we've got more faith in a Chevy. You know, it could be something we don't know yet. But without faith, so faith is important. And now we say it's impossible. So whatever this faith is, there is an impossibility that hinges on this faith. Without faith, it is impossible. No chance to accomplish something depending on whether we've got this kind of faith. Don't know yet, but it's fixing to get clear. Okay, to please Him. It is impossible to please Him. Well, the Him refers to God. It is impossible to please God. Now, at this moment, what we've got is a statement that says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So do you know what we've eliminated? We've eliminated accidental Christianity. We've eliminated occasional Christianity. We've eliminated recreational Christianity. What we've done so far, you may not realize it, but so far we have eliminated fake Christianity. People that go to church because that's where their family goes, or because that's where they have a lot of things for their children, or one thing or another. Without faith, it is impossible. No one will accidentally get into heaven. Okay. Now we have the word for. The word for is another connective word which gives us an explanation. The but is a connective word that shows separates, different ways of thinking. The for now is going to give us a reason why the first part of this is so important. For he that comes to God. Now why is that important? Have you ever talked to someone that believes the Lord speaks to them? That the Lord comes to them? Well, you know, I believe the Lord speaks to me too, but I believe it comes from this. But there's some people that believe the Lord comes to them, and the problem I have with most of those people is they are following a train of thought that's contradictory to something in the Bible. The Lord is leading them to a lifestyle that's not in the Bible, or to take a position on a doctrine that will affect the lifestyle. It's not in the Bible. But this verse says, he that comes to God. So, in our search for our religion, have we sought out God, or have we sought out a God that will let us do what we want to do? Must believe that He is. Okay, that's easy. Must believe that He is. Up to this point, that's not too bad. Hey, as I understand it, the people that lived years ago in caves believed there was a God. They had pictures drawn trying to make an image of things that would explain natural phenomena that they couldn't explain any other way. And they ascribed it to the God of lightning, or the God of the storm, or the God of trees, or the God of fertility, or the God of harvest, or whatever. So, believe that God is? Okay. We don't have to believe he's the God of the trees, but let's say we do believe that he is the God of the Old Testament. He's Yahweh, he's Jehovah, he's whatever you want to call him, but we do believe. That's okay. I'm still with it. Okay, now, what about that word? And. He didn't say or. This isn't an either or. This is an if. This is an and. This is connecting a requirement. The first requirement was that we must believe that he is. And now, what we're fixing to get into the rest of this verse, he's fixing to nail down what kind of faith we're supposed to have. And that he is a rewarder of them, If you look on the bulletin, you know that this morning we talked about things that we'll see at the judgment. And if you look on the back side of the bulletin, you'll see the verses that we talked about this morning that talk about the different things you'll see at the judgment. The greatest judge ever known, the greatest crowd ever assembled, the greatest judgment ever known, the greatest separation that's ever been. And in that, we use the verses that talk about Jesus coming with his reward to reward them according to their works, according to their idle words, according to the thought and intent of their heart. We will get a reward. You know, sometimes we hear people talk about those that have passed on and not wanting to be too judgmental, but sometimes people live not really too good a lifestyle. Sometimes they don't hardly darken the door of the church, and you'll hear people talking about, oh, they've gone on to their reward. And I'm thinking, that's right. They've gone on to a reward. When we die, we will all go to a reward. We'll be rewarded for what we have done in this life, whether it be good or whether it be bad. So that is a true statement. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Okay, here's where we get an explanation of what the faith might be. The very first part says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Okay, how much faith have you got to have, and how much belief do you have to have? You got enough that you diligently seek him. Now, what's your definition of diligence? How many hours a day do you spend in service to God, or in reading, or in preparation, or in thinking, or in meditating? Okay, let's broaden that up. What do you spend your day occupying your mind with? Well, we know we're going to work 8 hours or so a day. We're going to spend another hour or two in transit back and forth and eating lunch. We're going to spend another couple of hours involved with meals of some kind, 30 minutes to 45 minutes getting ready in the morning. But still, most of us have some time in the day that we do things with it. Some people have hobbies. Some people just sort of let the TV entertain them, or the newspaper, or the news or something. They eat and kick back. I don't want to step on too many toes here, but just let me ask you. Can you say that when you spend an hour or two frivolously in a day, that is diligently seeking God? Diligently seeking God? What kind of scale do you think God uses to judge how we have used our marginal minutes? Our 5 to 10 to 15 minute segments of the day that's in between jobs. Now, like I said, we work, we're in transit, we eat, we've got to get ready, we've got to get our clothes ready for the next day. There are certain things that we need to be doing, but we have, in between all of that, we have marginal minutes that some people call recreation time, some people call doing nothing time, some people call it couch time or whatever. When you spend some minutes a day, and it accumulates into hours a day or hours a week, and that accumulates into days a year, is that diligently seeking him? So, out of this verse, when I asked you before we started this, which phrase jumps out at you, which one hits you? This is mine. This is the one that nails me to the wall right here. Because I have not been diligent a lot. I am more diligent now. You know, we mature. We mature as we see more of life and as we see more of pain. And we see pain get closer to our loved ones. And when we begin to see that this book will help our loved ones not have to suffer, then we get more serious about this book. And I have been one of the chief undiligent people. But I have tightened up. I may not be as tight as I could possibly be, but I have certainly tightened the cinches on my free time. Diligently. This verse, this phrase is powerful in my life. That diligently seek Him. And I hope that will be important to you too. Okay, so let's move into something else. Balance must still be practiced. It's not wise to get onto one verse and just hammer on it and develop a whole philosophy out of one verse. We must have balance. So we're going to look at three cases. We're going to look at three cases. We're going to look at first at judging. There's verses in the Scriptures that talk about judging. I've heard people say, well, you're not supposed to judge. And, you know, it's sort of funny, but most of the time the people that have used that phrase is because them or some of their loved ones were being questioned about something that they were doing. One of their lifestyles was not exactly right, and so that's one of their phrases they're going to come out with. Well, the Bible says you're not supposed to judge. Does it? Well, yeah, it does. In Romans 14 and 13, let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Okay? And there's other verses that read similar to this. Judge not. But then there's also 1 Corinthians 5 and 3. Paul said about the man who was in fornication in the Corinthian assembly, he said, for I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. And then he sort of proceeded to jack up the Corinthians because they had not done what they should have done to get evil out of their assembly. So we got two verses up here. One of them would, if someone wanted to get on it, they could say, judge not, hands off, do anything you want to do. Nobody has a right to say anything to anyone about anything they're doing. But then you have verses like this. I have judged already, and why haven't you Corinthians done your job? And we know that Paul also said to mark them which cause offenses, and to avoid them, and to avoid the fornicating brother. So how can you avoid the fornicating brother unless you make a judgment about that he is a fornicating brother? See? So it's got to be balanced. You've got to know the Scriptures, know when to apply the Scriptures. Let's look at two more. In love for self. You know, we sort of pretty much in love with ourselves. We sort of like to keep ourselves comfortable and happy. And I'm doing a lot of this preaching that I'm doing, trying to make sure we're happy on the inside. We're spiritually happy. So I want you to be spiritually happy. That'll make me spiritually happy. In love for self. 1 Corinthians 13, 5, a verse that we're going to be talking about, Lord willing, tomorrow night. We find one of the 15 qualities of love says, love seeks not her own. Seeks not her own. But it seeks the good of other people. It's unselfish in that it wants others to be better off than they are. It wants others to be comfortable. Seeks not her own. Now, we could get on this passage and we could make a case for strict self-denial. We could make a case for almost hurting ourselves, cutting ourselves. Seeks not her own, just anything. Just take it to the extreme of how we would do things to hurt the flesh as a proof that we were not involved in hedonism or self-gratification. But you remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 22 and 39. In trying to give us a basis for the second great commandment, Jesus said, The second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was talking about people having enough self-love to protect themselves, to take care of themselves, and use that as a basis for how much we should love our neighbor. So, to take 1 Corinthians 13 and 5 and hammer down on seeks not her own could easily put us in contradiction to Matthew 22 and 39, the basis for the second great commandment. Balance. It takes balance in all things. Okay, the third thing is in love for others. In love for others. In Matthew 10 and 14, Jesus laid down this principle to his disciples. Whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Leave them alone. Turn your back on them. Walk away from them. Rebuke. However you want to say it. Shake off the dust of your feet. If we hammer down on that verse, we could build a philosophy for if people don't agree with us, or they don't strike us a certain way, we have a scriptural right and a scriptural duty to walk away. Have nothing to do with them. Shake the dust of their city off, so to speak. That's a principle. And yet, Paul said in Romans 9:3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The Jews that had rejected Christ, Paul's compassion would not let him abandon them, but his love for Christ wouldn't let him give in to the Jews, but he had compassion for them. He wanted them to be saved and to be converted. So what do we got to do? We have to balance. We have to balance the obligation to turn away, but at the same time, have compassion and hope to lead those who have rejected us back to the Lord. So we see a balance that must be there. Living by every word is powerful because it lets us dig into what the Scripture is really trying to tell us. But then it all must be balanced so that we can save as many people as possible. Now, we can't give the Bible away. We can't give the church away. It's not ours to give away. But the same token. We win people with compassion in trying to lead people to the Lord. So all of these things must come together. Therefore, in conclusion, let us read the Bible closely enough and enough closely to be able to get the details of every word and live with them in proper balance. And that's what we're trying to do this week. And this is the lesson. I hope that it was somewhat interesting to you. I hope these principles are easy to understand because we're going to refer to these things. If you look inside that bulletin, and some of you don't have one, but some of you do, you'll see on the right-hand page on the inside 15 items of love out of 1 Corinthians 13. Your homework assignment is to memorize those. Most of you probably already know them, but learn those. Learn those well enough that when you get in a tight situation and first begin to feel uncomfortable, you can bring to memory those 15 items and see which ones your feelings are about to cause you to break and see if it won't make you back off and do what Paul's trying to tell us there. That's what we want to talk about tomorrow night. And again, that's part of the train of thought that we're going to carry on through the week. But the lesson is yours tonight. If any are here subject to the gospel call, if we can assist in any way through conversion and obedience to the gospel or through the prayers of the church for restoration or strengthening, if we can, please let us help while we stand and sing.